Holy, holy, holy. We'll have a prayer, and then you young people will be free to go, okay? All right, good. All right, hymn number 9. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to be here tonight and for this song that reminds us in a familiar way of your holiness, both your transcendent greatness and also your moral purity. Father, we pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that those truths that lie at the base of what our brother will be speaking about in terms of church discipline, purity in the church, and so on, that we will just rejoice that we are personally related through faith in Jesus Christ, or can be if we are not yet, to the God of all holiness. And we thank you for condescending to men of low estate that we might have such a grand relationship with the God of the universe. Thank you for it. Thank you for our speaker tonight and his family and all that have come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before you all leave, I just had a couple of other things I thought I might mention. One is, last night I neglected to introduce you to Josh Brunk, who is there by his mom. Why don't you just raise your hand so you can see him there. Thank you for joining your parents and staying with us. And so make sure you get to meet him if you have not already, and give him a right hand of fellowship and encouragement in the Lord. The other two other things, actually, we have printed new church directories. So if you have not yet received one, see me about that, and I will give you the one that is marked for you. The reason I've done that is so that I can make sure that the ones that I've marked for people that haven't picked them up, I will get them to them somehow. And then Kids for Truth starts in 2 weeks. 2 weeks is September 1st. Can you imagine that already? So actually, next Wednesday night, we will take a part of our time and carve it out to have a Kids for Truth preparation and planning meeting. So if you can be here for that, if you're going to be involved in that, if you're a parent of a child who's going to be involved in that, we need your help. And so I've done some things, some adjustments, some improvements, some changes based on input from last year and some of the difficulties that we faced in starting up that ministry. It should be better this time around. And we've ordered materials and so on. But that's next Wednesday, if you can be here for that meeting to help with Kids for Truth. And then it starts in 2 weeks. Okay? Well, I'm sure there's something else. Well, I should mention, how could I forget, tomorrow night we meet here again, same time, same place. And afterwards, we're going to put some ice cream in a cone or in a bowl and put a spoon to it and eat it. So after our meeting and seeing the pictures that Mike will bring to us, then we will do that and enjoy, again, a little time of fellowship. So come along if you want a certain special type of ice cream, a butter pecan, a moose tracks, or whatever you bring. Yeah, I see some people perking up out there. Bring it if you can, if you have some, or buy some, or whatever. And we'll try to supply some as well. So we'll make sure that we have everybody's favorite, and then some vanilla and chocolate to go along with it. So we'll do it that way, okay? All right. I'm going to let you young people go out with Mrs. Brunk, actually, now. We'll pretend that we can't run in the church and line up and walk nicely. It's hard to pretend that, isn't it, for some of those ones. Yeah, don't look. Okay, all right. We are going to give Pastor Brunk, 40 minutes anyway. We'd like to have at least a half an hour from 7:30 to 8 o'clock to pray. So we'll give you all the time up until then, and we'll take some prayer requests. I have prayer lists with me, too, that have been updated by Joyce Cartwright. I don't see Joyce here tonight. I sort of expected them to be here, so I hope everything's okay with them. But we have those prayer lists from her, so we'll do that for the rest of the evening, okay? Pastor Brunk, please, we look forward to this.
Good evening to you all. And last night we had 2 pages of notes, and I didn't get through it. Tonight I have 3.5 pages of notes, so I don't see why we can't get through that. We've been looking at the principles, the biblical principles of church planting in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight, Acts chapter 5. And we're going to try to look at some of the teaching here about discipline. We've looked in Sunday school hour at a strong emphasis upon the Word of God. Then we looked at a commitment to prayer, an attitude of witnessing, proper biblical unity, and now tonight a willingness to discipline. A willingness to discipline. And the reason I put the statement in that fashion, a willingness to discipline, is that today in fundamental evangelical Christianity, discipline is something that is not being practiced. It is something that is being grossly neglected. I'm doing this by memory, but I believe it was the Puritans who said that there were 4 essentials to a New Testament church: Bible, prayer, missions, and discipline. Those were the 4 things that the Puritans said were essential to a biblical church. We're going to look at discipline tonight. Now, let me start this out by asking, how many of you have either liked to be disciplined or have liked to be disciplined in the past? Okay, if I were to ask the children that question, I wonder how many positive answers I would have gotten from them. The concept of discipline, no one likes it, and yet if we're honest, I think we would have to say that discipline is something that is beneficial to us. How many of you have ever told your children, when you grow up, you'll thank me for this, or something along those lines. And as I was thinking about this morning, I thought, you know, maybe that's what we should tell ourselves. When we grow up spiritually, we will thank God for the things that He has done and the things He has brought into our lives. But discipline is a difficult thing. And as we begin to look at this concept of discipline, we need to see that here in chapter 5, this is the ultimate example of discipline. But nevertheless, that's exactly what it is. It's church discipline. So let's look in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, as I read through this, I'm going to ask you to be a Bible interpreter for me, okay? I want you to answer the question. I'm not going to ask you this question right away, but a little bit later I'm going to ask the question, what did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? Okay, what was it that they did wrong? And be careful as you try to discern that, all right? Pay attention to it. Verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, and when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this portion of God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to come apart at this time and to just sit at your feet and listen to your Word. We pray that, Father, you would be instructing us, giving us wisdom. I pray that you would be helping me to speak with accuracy and with boldness, yet with graciousness. And, Father, be causing each of us to be careful to hear what you have to say to us. We thank you for this time and just ask your blessing now upon it. Pray for the children and the time with Marie, that you'd be guiding that as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start out with a definition here. And let's ask ourselves the question, what is discipline? And we can probably give a pretty simple answer to that, but I think it might be easier for us to think about a sister word. What English word that is pretty popular in Christian circles today sounds an awful lot like discipline? It sounds like the word discipline. Discipleship, okay? And what I want us to think about tonight, because really discipline and discipleship are two shoes on the same feet, if we can put it that way. They're very similar in concept. What is discipleship? Well, if we were to go, for time's sake, I'm not going to do this, but if we were to go to Matthew 28, remember the passage that tells us in verses 19 and 20 that we're to go and to teach, or to literally to make disciples of all nations. Remember that passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20? And there's basically three things that are involved in that action of making disciples. The one is go. We are to go, and that's the action of witnessing, that's the action of winning souls to Christ. That's how we make disciples. The second thing we do with those disciples is we baptize them. Now, the baptism there isn't so much following Christ in baptism as it is publicly identifying with Christ. We are making them followers of Christ because they are publicly identifying themselves as followers of Christ. And then thirdly, we are to teach them. We are to give them instructions. We are to teach them in whatsoever he has taught us. We are to teach them in all of the teachings of the New Testament. We are to train them to follow hard after what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught. That's what it means to make a disciple. It means to make someone into a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we disciple. Over in South Africa, we do a discipleship program. We use some discipleship materials, and we either work one-on-one or one-on-few, which allows us to take the young believers, to take the new believers, and to train them in the basics of doctrine. And we spend a lot of time getting to know them through that. It helps me to see areas in their lives that need to be strengthened, and that's what discipline is all about. Discipleship is a pastoral care for the sheep. So what's discipline? Well, discipline is when a person begins to stray from that. He's become a follower of Christ by faith. He's become a follower of Christ in the sense of being baptized, identifying himself publicly with Christ. He's become a follower of Christ by being instructed, by attempting to keep. But now he strays. And that's where discipline comes in. Because my purpose in discipline is to bring that person back in line as a follower of Christ. And so that's the concept that we have in this idea. Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We see a very similar thought here. Ephesians chapter 6, notice with me in verse 4. He says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, nurture has to do with that positive instruction. Admonition has to do with the negative correction. So when a person's out of line, when a child's out of line, you bring them back in line. That's the concept. Okay, you don't let them just go. That's not love, is it? It's not love to let a child just simply go their own way. We bring them back into line. And the same thing is true with Christians. All right. Now, I'm going to make the statement that I made last night. If you have questions as we go, I know that some of this material may be somewhat controversial in its nature, or at least something maybe that you haven't heard before. So please don't hesitate to ask questions. You are more than welcome to do so. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians with me. This is a bit of a setup for this whole lesson in Acts 5. But let's talk about the methods of discipline for a moment. We've talked about a definition of discipline. Let's look at methods of discipline. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. And maybe instead of saying methods of discipline, I should say levels of discipline. And the first level of discipline is self-discipline. The first level of discipline is self-discipline. So when you find yourself beginning to stray, what are you supposed to do? You're immediately to correct yourself. Right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? We should either, at some point in the day, probably stop, either the next morning or late in that day. We ought to stop and just kind of think back through the day and say, you know, were there things in my life that did not please God today? That's self-discipline. You are disciplining yourself. You are saying, by confessing your sin, you are admitting that what you have done is wrong. You are correcting that action. Or you are correcting what you have done. You are coming to God and you are acknowledging before God that your action of pride or your action of lying or your action of lust or whatever it was, that was wrong. That's self-discipline. You see? And that's the very basic level of discipline. And here it says in the communion service is a good time to practice this. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." for he eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 31. But if we would what? We should judge ourselves. That's discipline. We need to judge ourselves. We need to discipline ourselves. You say, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If we don't take that action, he will. But the first step in discipline is to judge ourselves. It's to deal with ourselves. It's to look and evaluate what we're doing and see if there are things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord and get them in back into line. We're followers of Christ. When you find yourself straying to the right or straying to the left, pull yourself back in. That's self-discipline. That's the concept here. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Well, before you do that, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a dangerous prayer, but it's an important one for believers. Psalm 139, verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The reason I say that's a dangerous prayer is that the older we get, the more mature we get in the Christian life, the more we understand the wickedness of our hearts. And when we're younger, we tend to think, oh, I'm getting victory over all these sins. I'm doing great, you know. And the longer we go along, and it seems that God allows us every once in a while to stray off course, and we just kind of look at ourselves and say, what in the world? Where did that come from? Well, it came right from here. It came from our hearts. I just was dealing with a young lady in South Africa. I wasn't dealing with her directly, but through proxy, if you will. And her statement was, she fell into some sin, and she said, I was serving the Lord. I don't know where it came from. Well, it came from the heart. You see? And we're all capable of it. We're foolish if we don't think if we think that we can stand up against different temptations and so forth. But our hearts are desperately evil, Jeremiah said. And here we say, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's self-discipline. It's a dangerous self-discipline because God will show us our evil. He will show us our wicked ways, and sometimes even through fall. Now, go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus here in Matthew chapter 18 gives us basically three levels of discipline, three levels of church discipline, and these only take place when self-discipline ceases to work. And what I mean by that is, none of you, I'm sure, besides me, has ever justified yourself for an action that you've taken. Okay? Anybody else here ever done something like that? Okay. You do something, and you won't judge yourself. You're Adam and Eve. You are excusing it upon somebody else, or you are saying why it's really not sin, it's something else. Okay, it's righteous indignation or whatever, and we are justifying our actions. Okay, and sometimes we reach the point in that justification where we cement ourselves into a sinful course of action. And then it is the responsibility of other brethren to step in and work with us. Now, if we are judging our sin, okay, I may fall. Okay, I may fall and I may get up and I may say, that was wrong, I have sinned, and I'm going to go on. There's no reason for step two. There is absolutely no reason for step two. Step two only takes place when step one fails. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Okay, and that's very important of all four of these steps. There's four steps of four levels of discipline. You don't go in and discipline someone who's already judged themselves. You see, it's only when that fails that you go to the next level of discipline. But here in Matthew 18, verse 15, and I say that so that we don't become spiritual CIA agents looking for the sin of others. But notice in 18:15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Here you have a situation now where this brother or sister in Christ has fallen into sin. It is evidently something they are not judging in themselves. It is something that is controlling them. It is something that has become a serious problem to them. And you go to them, how? What's the first thing you're supposed to do? You go and tell everybody else about what so-and-so did, right? Now, that's what we do. But that's not what Jesus said to do. He said to go to that person and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And there's a great principle here. Involve as few people as is absolutely necessary when dealing with sin in other believers. Involve as few people as is necessary in dealing with the sin of others. If it doesn't have to go any further, if I don't even have to tell the pastor about it, great. Great. Okay? Now, sometimes you do. Sometimes, even though you might deal with it, the sin itself might be serious enough that the pastor needs to know about it. Okay? But if it's possible to deal without allowing anyone else to know about it, that's the best way to deal with it. Okay? And there's another principle that's very important in this passage. He says at the end of the verse, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast what? Gained thy brother." Let's understand something here. The purpose of discipline, whether it is self-discipline, whether it is first, second, or third level of church discipline, is always restoration. It is never vengeance. It is never vindictive. It is never getting even. It is never trying to crush that person and show them how awful they really are. It is restoration. That's not what Galatians chapter 6 tells us. You that are spiritual, kill that other Christian as hard as you possibly can. Jump on him with both feet and really nail him. I don't know why that we laugh at that, but that seems to be the way people do these things. Okay? No. You that are spiritual, restore them in the spirit of meekness or gentleness. That's our goal when we're working with another believer in Christ. Just because they've sinned, maybe they've even sinned grievously against us personally, but my responsibility is to restore that person to what? What's the purpose of restoration? Restore them into being followers of Christ. Restore them into their relationship with Christ. That's my goal in discipline. Now, if that doesn't work, verse 16, level 3, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Here you have a situation where evidently the brother would not hear you as you went to him. And there may be a couple of different reasons for doing this. One may simply be that maybe you're wrong. You go to your brother and maybe you say that he's got a problem with this, and really the problem is yours, not his. Okay? By taking one or two other witnesses along, they can look at you and say, "Wait a minute, what are you bringing this up for? You're the one at fault." You see? And that may be what will happen in a situation like that. Or, as is apparently assumed here, you will establish that what you are saying is accurate. And therefore, the individual that is at fault will be confronted now by not just you. It's not just a personal problem between the two of you. This is a serious issue, and you've got two or three witnesses that are all saying the same thing. You've got a problem with anger. You've got a problem with this. You need to deal with this. If they will not hear them, then tell it to the church. Now you bring it full round to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is a situation now where we have reached the the final step in discipline. It's church-wide discipline, and one of the key elements with this, by the way, is that this involves the entire church, not just the pastor. I remember we had to discipline an individual in South Africa one time, and I made the statement from the pulpit, it is the responsibility of every single person in this room to exercise discipline upon this person, upon these people, as a couple that was breaking up their marriage. I said, it is the responsibility of every single person here. And I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where if a person is in serious sin, then you don't even have lunch with them. Now, that's the responsibility not just of Pastor Matt or of the deacon board. That's the responsibility of every single person in the room, every single member of the church. And church discipline basically is the responsibility of the body towards an erring member. Any questions on that before I go on? Luke.
You have absolutely nothing to do with them, or you treat them as an unbeliever?
You treat them as an unbeliever. Yes. But you don't treat them as if nothing has happened. That's right. Thank you. All right. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Which may mean you witness to them. Okay, because the problem may be that the person's not even saved. And that may be why there's no victory over sin in their lives. Acts chapter 5. Pastor Matt mentioned in, I don't remember whether it was the prayer or whether it was in the introduction to the song, Holy, 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 God desires a pure church, and that's the purpose of discipline. God desires a pure church. As we look at Ananias and Sapphira here, I ask you to define for me their sin. What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin in Acts chapter 5? Deception. Okay? Deception. Let's expand this a little bit. You can or others can. I heard somebody say something.
Hypocrisy.
Okay. Hypocrisy. What did they say? Okay. They said they sold the field for $100,000. They said they sold the field for $75,000 and we gave it all. Now, a $75,000 gift is a pretty good gift. But the problem was what? They were deceiving. They were playing the hypocrite. Okay? They said they gave it all. And what they were basically trying to do is look good in the sight of men and keep some of it for themselves. Okay, that was basically their sin here. Okay, it was the sin of hypocrisy. It's very interesting, and I'm not going to turn to it at this point, but it's very interesting. There's a parallel passage in the book of Joshua when Achan, it says he took of the accursed thing. The word took in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the exact word that is translated kept back in this passage. Okay? It's a very similar picture of Achan and of Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember that it says he took of the accursed thing. And that word accursed really means devoted. And in the case of Joshua, in the case of Jericho, it was devoted to destruction. It was to be devoted to God for the purpose of destroying. And that's why it's called accursed. Okay? Achan took what belonged to God and put it to himself. He took it to himself. He took what was devoted to God and devoted it to his own greed. And God says, you will be devoted to destruction. You will be accursed for having done that. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. They took what belonged to God and they applied it to themselves. Okay? It wasn't that they didn't give it all. Had they said, we sold it for $100,000, we're keeping $25,000 and giving $75,000, they would have been fine. Okay? But that's not what they said. They said, we sold it for $75,000 and we're giving it all. And they were playing the hypocrite. And consequently, God took that quite seriously. Now, it's interesting to think about something here before we go on. Why did God deal with Achan? Why did God deal with Ananias and Sapphira so severely? Let me throw that question out to you. Bill. Set an example. What do we have? We have the beginning of a dispensation or of an age or of a time period. Okay? In the case of Achan, you have the coming into the land of Canaan. It wasn't technically the beginning of a dispensation, but you have the coming into the land of Canaan. You have a new thing. You have national Israel in their land. In the case of the church, you have the beginning of the church age. Okay? And God says, I demand purity of my people. And in a very graphic, frightful way, God produces a terrifying fear upon his people for the action. All right? He judges Achan and his family. He judges Ananias and Sapphira in a very terrifying way. I mean, we have to admit that. All right? Now, question. Why doesn't he continue to judge accordingly? Well, that's probably a good point. No one would be left. Having said that, does that mean that God is more lenient with us than with Ananias and Sapphira or Achan? No. Are the standards changed? Does God hate hypocrisy just as much in you and me as he did in Ananias and Sapphira? And the answer is absolutely yes. And it ought to be a wake-up call to us when we do things to be seen by men, because that's what they were doing. Okay? When we do something like that, when I'm preaching so that I get your amen, I'm doing the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did in trying to get the favor of men. They probably could have. They were trying to get, if you put this back into its context in chapter 4, remember we read this last night, that Barnabas sold a piece of land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. My guess is, doesn't say this, my guess is that everybody said, ooh, wow, Barnabas, way to go! And Ananias and Sapphira saw that and say, hey, let's get some of that. Let's get a piece of this action. Okay? And again, I mean, let's be honest. I mean, how easily do we do the same thing? Okay, how quickly do we do the same thing? I'm concerned about the accolades of men. I'm concerned about what people think about me and so forth. That's what Ananias and Sapphira essentially did. They played the hypocrite in that sense. And so one writer said, silence from heaven does not necessarily represent consent. And that's a good statement. And it's one for us to be very concerned about. God will judge sin within his church, and we need to be aware of that. Ananias and Sapphira, look back here in verse 4. Let me start back in verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, think about that statement for a second. Lying to the Holy Spirit or lying to the Holy Ghost. Would you do that? Not consciously. Think about this with me for a second. What were they doing? Essentially, they were pretending as if God didn't really see. That God didn't really know. That God didn't really care. All sin's kind of that way, isn't it? I mean, how many times have we done something that you knew was wrong? And if Pastor Matt had been there, you would have never done it. What are we saying? Pastor Matt is sovereign and omniscient and so forth, right? No, he's not. But we think that because he didn't see it, no one saw it. Which is, of course, wrong. We know it's wrong theologically. But basically, and I think it was Charnock that said, when we do those kinds of things, we are practical atheists. We are atheistic in our actions. Because what we are saying is, God doesn't really see me doing this. I mean, we laugh at Adam and Eve, don't we? Hiding. You know, they're in the Garden of Eden and they're going to hide from God? How silly. And we do the same thing. You see? And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of. They saw God. They didn't specifically lie to the Holy Spirit per se. But that was what they were doing in essence, which is what we are doing in essence when we do similar types of things. Chapter 4 of this book was a beautiful picture of church unity. Chapter 5 of this book is the disharmony caused within the body by sin. And that's why it's so ugly. When we looked at the study we had last night, and when I taught this lesson in South Africa, I taught chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. I taught them as a unit. And the reason I did that is because the beautiful harmony of chapter 4 is ruined by the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And that's what made it so ugly. God demands a pure church. And he demands purity in Fellowship Bible Church, in Cathoris Bible Church, and in any other church, and in every other church collectively of his people. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, he might set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That's the problem. That purity was ruined. The beauty of holiness that was present in that first century church was removed. As one writer said, the bride had an awful stain upon her dress. And that's the picture that's taking place here in Acts chapter 5. Bill. It's an interesting take on it. It's an interesting way to think about it. And I think anything we're holding back from God, especially when we're pretending that we're not, okay, we're pretending we're giving all and we're really not. That's where we run into problems. Yeah, good. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. I've got to hurry here. I'm going to skip just briefly touch on this, but in verse 9. It says, "Then Peter said to her, 'How is it you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?'" And that word tempt is a word that can either have a positive connotation in the sense of test or a negative connotation in the sense of to attempt to trip and to cause failure. Obviously, in this particular context, it's the thought of testing God to see if he is really who he says he is. Or can I put it this way? It's to test God to see whether he will really judge sin. Will God really do what he says he's going to do and judge sin in our lives? That was the temptation, basically, that Ananias and Sapphira put before God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, one of the things we see is that tempting God is always connected with unbelief. It is always connected with unbelief. And so as we look at the action of these individuals, we see individuals who are ruining the purity of the church. We see individuals who are denying the sovereignty of God or denying the all-knowingness of God, the omniscience of God. They are tempting God. They are saying that God is not really who He says He is. And they are definitely connecting all of these things with unbelief. Now, let's move on. What did the church do? The church disciplined. Now, I recognize that Peter did not actually kill Ananias and Sapphira. I do understand that, okay? But neither were they afraid to confront them. And that's what discipline is really all about. Notice he says in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Why'd you do it, Peter? Why'd you do it, Ananias?" Wasn't Peter. Peter usually was in trouble, but not in this case. "Why'd you do it, Ananias?" Okay. He confronted Ananias. Now, Peter could have said, and this is what trips up so many churches today. Peter could have said, "You know what? These people are pretty big givers. If we get rid of these guys, what's going to happen to the church? You know, we got all of these needs. We've got all of these issues that, you know, we're trying to take care of all these widows. We've got this famine that's going to hit the country here soon. You know, we've got some real problems here. Let's just kind of sweep this one under the carpet because we need their money." And that's what so many churches are doing today. If I discipline, if we discipline that person, well, number one, we're going to lose them. And that's probably true. You are. Okay, unfortunately today, in the United States especially, there are so many options for people to go to as far as churches are concerned, even Bible-teaching churches, that if you discipline somebody, they will probably leave your congregation and go to another church. Now, that's a wrong action on their part, but they will probably do that. So you will probably lose them. Okay, number two, you're going to lose whatever they're giving. And number three, there are friends or relatives or neighbors that are close to those people, and you will probably lose them. That is what's going to happen in church discipline. Just face it. If a church has to take this kind of severe step that the early church took, it will cost the church in that sense. And the problem is that the church looks at that and they say, "Wait a minute, wait. We can't afford that kind of hit. So we'll just pretend it didn't happen. We'll hope they repent. We'll kind of go on with this thing and maybe it'll get better." And it never does. Why? Because the purity of the church has been destroyed. And if you don't judge it, God will. If you don't judge it, God will. I didn't. We kind of jumped over this in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember where we were talking about self-judgment? What happens if you don't judge yourself? God will chasten you. "Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." What happened? The church, the person, the church did not discipline. So God stepped in. And if a church does not discipline today, if you leave sin within the congregation, your church is dead. Church is dead. Okay? So you might as well get rid of it. You're going to lose people? Okay. But you're better off as a church, as a congregation, if you obey God in this matter. Now, quickly, let's look at the results. I don't even have time to go there. Let's look at the results in verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." There was two results that took place. The first result was great fear came upon them. And notice the response to this. We'll just read this quickly. Verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest." Now, this is talking about the unsaved now. This is talking about the people of the city around them. "The rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. They respected them, but they wouldn't join them. See, they lost members. Did they? Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. There were two responses. There were two results. The first result was fear. And the false believers would not join. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. But many did get saved and were joined to the church. Yeah, it's true. You might lose people, but you will have a purer church as a result. And the consequence of that is that God will bless it. And we have to be unlike Ananias and Sapphira in this. I can't be worried about what people think of me. I've got to be concerned about what God thinks of me. And we as a church, we as individuals, that's our primary responsibility and our primary relationship. Remember the vertical relationship? That's number one. That's what we've got to be concentrating on. All right. Let me just turn you to one passage and I'll close. Hebrews chapter 12. I need, therefore, to be concerned about myself. Am I disciplining myself? Are there things in my life that I know are wrong and I'm refusing to deal with? Number two, am I concerned enough about others to help them to follow Christ? Am I involved in their lives enough to help them to see when they have gone wrong? I just want to close with this verse. Look in chapter 12, verse 15. This is a whole nother message, so I'm going to try to do this in 10 seconds. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Obviously, there's a concern here with pollution within the church. This phrase, looking diligently, is the same. It's a cousin of the word overseer that we use of an elder or a pastor. Okay, the thought is to be looking out, overlooking or looking over all of the different things of a church. That's what an overseer does. This person is to be an overseer of souls. He is looking out lest any man, that's any brother in the church, fails of the grace of God. Here's the difference. Verse 15 is addressed not to the leadership, but to the membership. That verse, being concerned about others, is not addressed to pastors and elders and deacons. It's addressed to the members of the church. We're each a member of the body of Christ. There's that essential union we talked about last night. But with that essential union comes responsibilities. I have a responsibility towards you. You have a responsibility towards me. And you have a responsibility especially towards one another. You have to know each other well enough, love each other, care for each other enough that you can help and see another brother or sister when they're beginning to stumble. That's what this is all talking about. Now, my final question for you is, are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Christ? I didn't ask whether you signed a card that said you had asked Jesus into your heart. I said, are you a follower of Christ? If you're not, why not? What's wrong? Are you truly saved? We are saved by faith alone. But faith alone will produce a life of following Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, make sure that you are truly one of His. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. We thank you, Father, that you love us and you warn us. And Father, I pray, even as we have a time in prayer now, as we have a time to pray for each other, pray for others that are around us, for other needs, the spiritual needs, the physical needs, Father, help us to have a genuine care like our Lord Jesus Christ had a care for us. Father, be leading us, directing us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.